Please remain standing and grab your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, verses 5 through 9. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We've entitled the message, Lost and Found. Lost and Found. Now, the theme of Hebrews is, Jesus is better. 13 times in this book, it exemplifies and says that Jesus is better. There's nothing to compare with Jesus. And so we come this morning now to Lost and Found as we speak about man's condition and his need to be redeemed. So we pick it up now in Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time this morning. This is the worship service, Lord, as we truly are seeing God in all of his honor and all of his glory through the word. So I pray this morning that we would remind ourselves over and over and over again, this is the worship service, that as my mind dwells upon the passage, as I allow your spirit to speak to me and transform me from the inside out, I am truly worshiping you. And so I pray that that would happen the remainder of the service. Lord, we pray for the churches in our surrounding area that you would bless them, Lord, that they would teach the word this morning, not teach out of the Bible, but literally teach the Bible this morning, and that those in the congregation would give an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would be saying. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful nation of ours. I am so blessed to be part of America, to be an American, Lord, and to live in this wonderfully God-blessed nation. And Lord, we pray for our president this morning that you would bring him to a personal relationship with yourself. That, Lord, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would constantly redirect him towards you and towards your word. I pray that he would come to salvation, that he would trust you and look to you for the direction of life itself. Pray for our congressmen and senators, Lord. We lift all of them up to you and pray, Lord, that you would direct their steps, that they would be godly men and women that would desire nothing else than to be led by you and governed by you and would want this nation to be governed by you. Pray for our governor, Jerry Brown, Lord. I pray for him, Lord. He's such an intelligent man, but he's so lost. And I pray for him, Lord, that you would open his eyes. I pray that all the things that he knows, that he couldn't reconcile them apart from knowing you. And so I pray that you bring him to salvation. I thank you for the local cities and various entities that are represented here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant wisdom to those that are in the city council, for mayors, Lord, for just the administrators of our cities, Lord. We thank you so much. And I know in many ways some don't even desire wisdom, but, Lord, they need it. And so we pray that you would grant them your wisdom. We thank you for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of Pastor Hallelujah in India and Pastor Jacob. We lift them up to you and the whole VEIM ministry and Hope Ministries. Be with them. Be with the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank you for the outreaches in Mexico that we're part of, Lord. La Mission. We thank you for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness and how you're adding to that church daily, those that are being saved. We thank you for Reuben in Virginia. We thank you for Landers, Calvary Landers, and the lives that are being transformed there in that fellowship. Pastor Dan, Jerry Brown, we lift him up to you and pray that you touch his body, Lord. Just revive him, I pray. And so, Lord, I pray now that we would continue to worship by giving undivided attention to you and your word. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage before us that we just read, I'm sure some of us picked up on it, where we see man in his glory, but then we see that something has drastically happened. that not all things are subject to man. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who ultimately sets us free. And through Jesus Christ, we can experience new life. I think of the confessions of St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers back in 354 to 430 A.D. And there's a line in here that I know that you'll be familiar with when I get to it. But he makes this statement regarding man. He says, "Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, your wisdom beyond reckoning. And so we men who are a due part of your creation long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us. We carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our hearts are unquieted, are restless, until we find our rest in you." What a tremendous statement that is. The restlessness that's within every human being. You watch a person long enough and you'll find they're worshiping something. If it's not the true God, it's probably themselves. But there's this restless, empty void in every single one of us. And even if we walk with the Lord for any length of time, know that there's a war going on within. The old nature that is vying for position to rule and to reign. I think of the Apostle Paul spoke of his war that was within him. In Romans 7:19, he says, "For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good." And any of us that have walked with God for any length of time know this to be true. But not only is it within us, it's within our society. It's within this world that we find ourselves in. Matter of fact, the Bible declares that this world of ours, this planet of ours, is under a curse. In Romans 8:22, "And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Well, the theme of Hebrews is going on to maturity. The author writes to some believers that are tempted to go back into Judaism. They're tempted to go back to the ceremonial laws. Go back to the ways of Moses. And what this writer says is, don't do that. That's a dead end. Jesus Christ is what you've been looking for. So in this book, he exalts Jesus as superior. He exalts the way of Jesus as the superior way, his priesthood. And then not only that, he exalts the way of faith. That's the way you have a relationship with God. It's not through works. It's not through church attendance. But it's through one placing his faith in Jesus Christ. William Barclay, in his commentary of Hebrews, says it this way: "The proof of real Christianity is still the fact that it can change the lives of men. The moral miracles of Christianity are still plain for all to see." Christianity is real. It transforms men from the inside out, and that is through a relationship with Jesus. So the first six chapters of Hebrews is giving to us the superior person, Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Jesus is above the prophets. And now we find ourselves in chapter 1, verse 4, to the end of chapter 2, Jesus is better than angels. And that's the whole section that we're looking at. Now last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the writer stopped what he was saying and said, you know what, it's time for application. You know, we've covered a whole lot of material in this first chapter, so let's go back and let's talk about application. So in this book, five different times the author stops what he's saying and he says, okay, let's apply what I just said to you. Let's think about what I just said. Every one of these five particular encounters and these five different admonitions all are centered around the Word of God. And so we talked about drifting from the Word. We talked about neglecting the word. There were three words that we called attention to in verses 1 through 4. The first word is neglect. Neglect has to do with our attitude towards the Bible, towards Bible revelation. What is my attitude this morning as I come to this service? What is my attitude right now as I sit there? Am I in tune with what's being said, or is my mind some other place? What is my attitude towards God's word, towards revelation? Then we gave word to one Greek word that meant drift away. That's the results of neglect. My attitude towards the word of God results in my neglect, not tuning in, not ultimately applying God's word. And then the third word was salvation, that which is neglected. So it starts with neglect, my attitude towards the word. Then it results in the neglect of the word of God. And then lastly, it is my salvation or my relationship with God that ultimately suffers. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage we're looking at and condense it to a sentence. Man was created, man has become depraved, but through Jesus' death, he has tasted death for everyone. Jesus is called the second Adam. The first Adam turned this world over into the hands of Satan. It is the second Adam that sets us free. It is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, that has come to redeem us. Now here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verses 5 and 6, we have God's intention for man. We're going to look at God's original plan for man. Then in verses 7 through 8, we have man's intention delayed. The original intention for man has been altered because of sin. And then verse 9, God's intention fulfilled. We find now that fulfillment through Jesus. That Jesus came to reverse the curse. Jesus came to set us free. Now, I encourage you this morning to take notes. You know, we have a website, ccrialto.com. There's also an app for the iPhone and, of course, Androids. And if you're a BlackBerry, I'll pray for you. But other than that, we don't have any app for you. What you have is called a printer. You just got to print it out. And so what we do is we put the notes up Saturday night and then Sunday morning. And it really helps us. Four pages that we put up here on the screen. And so it's very helpful in filling these things in because these are things that we need to know. I was just talking with a couple last service, and we're going through this book, and this book is so important because many of the weird things that Christians get caught up in can be tied to the fact they don't know what the Bible teaches. They don't know Bible doctrine. And so because they don't know what the Bible says, they get caught up in weird things. Now, if you study through this entire book with myself and we're going to work our way through this book, you will be a different person at the end of this book. You're going to know generally what the Bible says. You're going to hit on every major doctrine that you should know as a believer. Because this whole book is about bringing one to maturity. So by the study of this book, it will literally mature us in the process if we will apply what we're hearing and we'll engage in what's being said. So let's look here now in verses 5 and 6. And this is God's intention for man. And so verse 5 says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now, we're looking at angels, and it really started back in chapter 1, verse 4, and it runs all the way to chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus is better than angels. Now, because we're looking at two chapters that are dealing with angels, we can oftentimes lose sight of where we've been and where we're going. So I just quickly want to note a couple things. In chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus superior in ministry as the Son of God. So primarily the first chapter and the first four verses was speaking about Jesus' deity. He is the Son of God. But now in verses 5 through 18, the emphasis is upon the Son of Man. Now that's important because the Bible teaches that God came in the flesh. That Jesus was as much man as he was deity. We call this the hypostatic union, that he's fully God, fully man, simultaneously. He wasn't so much divine that he wasn't human. He wasn't so much human that he wasn't divine. So it's one of the great mysteries that the Bible teaches it. And so that's really what this passage is all about. We presented the Son of God that he is not in any way inferior to angels. He created them. They're serving him. They're worshiping him. He even created them to serve mankind. But now we're looking at the humanity of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. So the thought is that if Jesus Christ is human, then surely there must be a point in which he's inferior to angels. Because angels are part of his creation, and humans are part of his creation, then if he's human, if there's a humanity aspect of Jesus Christ, then surely there's kind of a little part there where we can squeeze him in and say, well, angels can be better than Jesus. And so he wants to lay this to rest once and for all. And so in verses 5 through 18, that's the point in which he's making in regards to angels. So verses 5 through 9, Jesus is superior to angels. There's no contradiction in his humanity. And the danger is that the cults often strip Jesus of his divinity. Or else they make us equal with God. They say, well, you're a little God yourself. You just need to go to a seminar and find out you're a God. What kind of God are you that you got to go to a seminar to find out you're a God? And so, but that's the thinking. They strip him of his deity, or else they say, well, he's human. He's just like one of us. Push comes to shove. He's just like us. Well, we look here at man's supreme favor. Notice it says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So the subject is angels. Angels are glorious, but one day angels will yield to man. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, he's already made mention of this. Verse 14 kind of set angels in their place. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So this is the lesser to the greater. Angels actually are serving us as I speak right now. Those that are receiving salvation, angels can be dispensed, they can be sent by God to minister to those that are receiving salvation and those that are inheriting salvation. Now already you can begin to see the lesser to the greater. Who's serving who? They're serving us. That's what they're doing. So no place in Scripture does it ever say that the ministry of angels is an eternal arrangement. There's no place in Scripture where God says, as it is with angels, it will always be. It never says that. No place does it ever say that angels inherit the earth. There's no place, and not even the slightest inkling, that angels are equal to us and that they ultimately will receive the earth. It's not there at all. Notice the term world that is used here. This term world refers to the inhabited earth of mankind. Literally, the word world means to remain in the house. The house in which we dwell is called earth. That's where we dwell. Now, and you watch the news sometimes when various nations and different groups head up to the space station. You know, they have to dress appropriately because earth is our home. We don't have to walk around in space suits or anything else because this is our environment. This is where we're at. But they get into that capsule and everything changes. They leave the atmosphere. Everything changes. And there's videos of them, you know, attempting to comb their hair and their hair's going all over the place, you know, and all kind of weird. They go to drink and the fluid's going through the air. I mean, it's weird stuff because this is our home. God made us for this planet known as Earth or the world. But notice he says for the world to come. Are literally the one which is about to be. So he's talking about a future arrangement. In the future arrangement, angels don't inherit the earth. Angels don't call the shot in the future arrangement. Now, what future arrangement is he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ when Christ comes to earth in Revelation chapter 19 and God sets up his kingdom. This was first of all promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. We are going to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means, 1,000 years. There's promises that God has made to Israel that will find its fulfillment during the 1,000-year physical kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up on earth. So the angelic structure that is under God is going to change when Jesus returns. The current structure of angels ministering to us, the current structure in which God uses angels even during the tribulation, where he uses an angel to preach the gospel, all of that is going to change when Jesus returns here, known as the second coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says it this way, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So this world of ours is not going to be handed over to angels. It's going to be handed over to us. It was God's original plan. This is what God created us to do, was to rule and reign with him. So it's not angels. That's not it at all. So verse 6 says, "But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him?" I love that phrase, "but one has testified somewhere saying." Now, some are saying, well, you know, his memory, he was losing his memory. You know, it was a hardening of the hard drive. He forgot where he read it in his Bible or in the scrolls, and he forgot who wrote it. I don't believe that's it at all. Matter of fact, as we study through this book, we're going to see really only one location in which he actually cites the author of a passage. Hebrews 4:7 is that instance in which he refers to David, when David wrote or David said. So as we go through this book that has multiple cross-references to the Old Testament, we're never going to hear him say, well, you know, Joel said this, or Amos said this, or so-and-so said this. He never does that. You know why he doesn't do that? It's not because he forgets who said it. He realizes that every passage is from God. There's no sense in saying this individual said this, because it doesn't matter. It's God's Word. And I think the very fact that we don't even know who wrote this book, I think it kind of follows suit. We don't even know who wrote this book. Some assume it's Paul. Some say possibly Tim. We don't know who wrote this book. But here's the point. He's saying it doesn't matter. What I am saying to you is God's Word. What I am presenting to you is God's Word. It was Augustine who made that wonderful quote, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Isn't that great? When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Oh, that we would burn that phrase into our hearts and our minds. Regardless if it was Psalms, that's God speaking. If it's Exodus, God's speaking. Revelation, God is speaking. How as a Christian, that should be the theme of our lives, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Well, we saw a lesson this week on why we should do that. And I'm making a reference to last Monday, when, of course, World Vision decided to change their standards. I mean, this is a Christian relief organization. An organization that is supposed to be exemplary of the Scriptures, that is supposed to be following the Scriptures. And so they decided that they were going to start hiring Christians that are in same-sex marriages, which I don't even know what that is. I mean, it's like a Christian alcoholic. I don't even know what that is. So they can have Christian homosexuals, you know, be part of the ministry. Now, that's a problem. Let me tell you why that's a problem. Because the Bible is very clear about that. The Bible is extremely clear about it in 1 Corinthians 6. Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the reason behind it was they said they had prayed, and for years they had been praying about it, and they were noticing that the same-sex debate was polarizing and destroying people. So they decided that in order for us to fulfill our mission in Christ's name, we would open it up to same-sex people. I don't know if you're following this, you're going, what did you just say? So in order to honor God, I must dishonor his word in order to be pleasing to him. Now, does that make sense to you? I mean, that's basically what they said. And if you read the whole article, you're going, what did you just say? You want to honor and glorify God, but you want to go against his word in order to accomplish it? That does not make sense. Well, that was on Monday. Less than 48 hours later, on Wednesday the 26th, in an attempt to create unity, World Vision managed to create a hornet's nest around the issue of same-sex marriage. And we don't really know how much they lost, but some Christians really stepped up, and they said, we're leaving this group. We don't even want to be associated with you anymore. And one article went on to say that they basically lost several million dollars for their decision that they made. The president said it was unfortunate that we flip-flopped this week and that we made a mistake. Yeah, I think so. Again, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, for a non-Christian, they don't have to take that mindset. They don't have to say when the Bible speaks, God speaks. But if we're believers and we're called by Christ's name, we identify ourselves as followers of God, the textbook and our life book is the Bible. So whatever it says, that's what we go by. Regardless of what culture says, regardless of what the polls say, that really doesn't matter. And if I have to achieve unity by going against the Bible, then I don't need a false unity. I need a true unity that's found in obedience to Christ. That's where true unity is to be found. So this author now quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. So he pulls this Psalm of David and he quotes from it in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 8. Now let me just mention a few facts about this Psalm. Let me kind of lead up to verse 4. First of all, in Psalm 8, verse 1, God's majestic name is to be praised. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heaven. In verse 2, God's name is worthy to be praised. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful seed. Jesus quoted this triumphal entry when the children began to praise him and so forth. Jesus even quoted this psalm. In verse 3, we have God's works in the heavens. Verse 3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made or hast ordained. So as David is looking at the heavens, he is just taken back. He's in absolute awe of the work of God. He refers to it as the works of his fingers, is what he refers to it as. That's quite a statement. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, that's one way to describe man in comparison to his creation and to the worlds that he has made. Now, God's intention for feeble man, notice what he says here. What is man that thou rememberest him? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read the words, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. You talk about the dignity of man. You think about the fact that God loves man and God loves people. Oh, does God love people? It was said of Abraham Lincoln that God must love common people because he made so many of them. And of course, the result of that was the Lincoln penny, you know, that's just all in. It's on the ground as its own penny, you know, they're all over the place. And so it's a reference to the fact that God loves us. God absolutely loves man. Matter of fact, God has visited man. He had visited the garden. We just read about it in Genesis. He visited Abraham. He visited Hagar. He visited Jacob and Moses, the children of Israel, Joshua, Gideon, Samson's parents, Elijah, Daniel. Over and over and over again, God intervened, stepped into history, and revealed himself to man. Why? Because God loves people. God absolutely loves people. He put us on this planet and he loves us. God visits people today. And you say, well, how does he? He does it through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how we meet God. We have a relationship with Jesus. We feel a drawing of our heart to find out who this Creator is. What's he all about? And that searching after that and following that leading should lead us to the Bible in which we come to know Jesus. Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him. Why would God care about me? And when you look at the heavens and you look at this incredible universe that God has created and you see yourself as so puny and so insignificant. I was reading this week that our planet is spinning around the sun. We've come to see that. We've come to know that that's the reality of it. Over 1 out of 100,000 million suns in our galaxy. Again, 100,000 million suns in our galaxy. We have one that's strategically placed by God that is not too hot, not too cold, not too far, not too close. God has created it just for us. Along with that, we have 100,000 million galaxies. So, you know, we're trying to unlock this universe of ours, and the further we get into it, the more we're going, this is over my head, you know. It's like, I don't get this. I was happy with just saying, man, I like our solar system. But then we keep getting outside of this, and there's 100 million of these things all over, and we're starting to see how insignificant we are, how small we really are. And the point is that God is concerned about sinful man. You say, well, how do you know that? God came as a man. He came and lived as a man on this planet for 33 and a half years. He lived a sinless life so that he might take upon himself our sins, the requirements of the law of sin upon himself, that dying for us, Jesus could redeem us. He could release us from our sins. Do you ever think about this? Why is it that God has called me to salvation? Why is it that God would want to have a relationship with me? Why is it that God would so desire to reach out and touch me? We work and live around people that have no interest in God. And you think about, we came to salvation because the Spirit of God began to work on our hearts. We cooperated with the Spirit of God, and it led us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And to think that that relationship with Jesus Christ will be permanent. It will last for eternity. Our society has gotten so far away from God, the question is, why wouldn't God want to spend time with me? Does he realize how fortunate he really is to be able to spend time with me? I mean, there's people that think this. We're laughing right now. We think, that's so absurd. The bumper sticker is to know me is to love me. That is a lie. That's an absolute lie from the pit of hell. If people really knew us, they would say, ew, that's disgusting. And some of you are laughing, others of you are deceived. You think you're quite a bargain, and you're not. The Bible teaches we are sinful through and through. And the reason that we have great worth is because God's placed that worth on us, and he loves us. He desires a relationship with us. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So we're follow our lineage all the way back to Adam, the first man that brought corruption and basically gave us over to sin. But it's the second Adam through a new birth that sets us free and reverses the curse that God wants to do in us and through us. This brings us now to verses 7 and 8. Man's intention delayed. The original intention of man to rule and to experience unparalleled rulership has been delayed. And we'll find out why. In verse 7 it says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, in these two verses, there are four assertions are made about man. I hope you'll jot these four things down. Right now we're looking at the doctrine of man. We're looking at a study on man. It's in Hebrews, and so we want to look at it because people have weird ideas about people. They have weird ideas about animals and their position in society. And so this is giving to us what God thinks and what God says regarding man. Number one, man's temporary demotion. Do you know that man has temporarily been demoted? That demotion happened back in Genesis chapter 3. That's when it happened, when Adam and Eve sinned. And so, number one, man's temporary demotion. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, notice it says, thou hast made him. The Bible just states it. God has made man. Man did not evolve. Man did not come on the scene with a big bang. Man has not mutated over and over again, and now he's become a human being. That is absolutely false. And evolution is a religion. It's a belief system that cannot be proven. It is absolute a religion. That's what it is. And the whole idea of evolution is that you evolved or you happened by chance so that you don't owe anything to a master designer. You don't owe anything to a creator. You just happen by chance. You're an accident. It's kind of like when you go to Home Depot, there's oops paint by the door. You're like an oops person, you know. It's like, whoops, look what happened. And it's so absurd because there's a law called the law of entropy that teaches that everything is breaking down. Things don't get better with time, they get worse. So you got a car, and maybe it's an old car that was handed down to you, so you leave it in the garage. As you leave it in the garage, it doesn't get a new paint job automatically. It doesn't get better tires. It doesn't automatically change its own oil and everything else. It doesn't do any of that. So you're constantly dealing with something, even though you're trying to protect it, you're trying to house it, it's breaking down. So the idea of evolution is that things became more wonderful and more complex with time. That isn't what happens, folks. You put an egg in your pants and put it in the dryer, you don't get a chicken when the dryer cycle stops. It doesn't work that way. And it's just absurd to think that. But there's people that believe this stuff. It's like I'm looking at this watch on my hand. Where did this come from? Well, it came from Steinmark. But you say, well, where was it made? Oh, one time it was a grandfather clock. Can I tell you the story how this developed into a wristwatch? It was a grandfather clock, and then it became a pocket watch. And poof, they had it at Steinmark for $10. It's a wristwatch. You think that's absurd. Well, that's what people believe when it comes to man. They think that man is an accident, that man happened out of a big bang. It's absolutely false. Man is so complex. Genesis 1:27 declares that man was created three times in one verse. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's no third category. There's two, male and female. And the Bible's clear on this. God doesn't make mistakes. His creation is flawless in what he has done. And so he says here, for a little while lower than the angels. There's a definite order in the universe. God, angels, man, animals, plants, inanimate objects. And you see this when you read the first chapter, which we won't take time to do. You can read the order of creation and how it all began to unfold. God's priority in what he did. Over and over again, said, it is good, it is good, it is good. He creates man. It's very good. You know, God created man. And so men are limited to a life on earth in these present bodies. And right now, that's where we're limited to. These bodies are made for this place. But there's coming a time in which we will rule and reign with him. It will be different. It will be totally different. And again, angels right now have abilities that we don't have. It never says in Scripture that they die. Angels don't die. We die. Angels are powerful. We read about angels slaying the firstborn of all of Egypt. Angels are extremely powerful. But they're limited to what they can do. There's a time coming in which we ourselves will rule. Right now, they're calling shots. Right now, they're about us. They're working. They're being used by the Lord. It appears as if they're more powerful than us. But there's a time coming in which that will be reversed. Number two, man's unique dignity. Notice it says, crowned him with glory and honor. Of all of God's creation, only human beings are said to be in the likeness of God. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man our own image according to our likeness." 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now, I realize what I'm about to say, I am walking on the razor's edge, what I'm about to say. Some of you are laughing, you know where I'm going. God's image, God's likeness, is unique to humans only. I know I'm going to get some of you upset this morning, but at last service someone said, boy, I was so happy you said what you said. She goes, I got a sister that just, you know, she's out there. So let me just say this. Your best friend, if it's a dog, does not have a soul. They do not go to heaven. You cannot convert your dog to salvation. Cats have already taken the mark of the beast. There's no hope for them at all anyway. I know there's somebody who's going to really be mad at me now. But that wasn't even in my notes. Where did that come from? Must have been from the Lord or something. I don't know. That just got there, you know. But again, there's people that in our society today that have gotten so far out of whack when it comes to their animals. My wife and I don't know where we were at. We were in Target or something the other day, and we were walking by these refrigeration units. She goes, see all that? That's dog food. I went, and the worst part was some of it actually tasted better than the food I ate last week. I mean, I don't know what happened. Actually, it tastes a little better. I don't know what it was. But it's like they have a whole refrigerated systems and areas now for your pets. And there's people that will take pictures and they'll say, my dog's part of the family. When they say that, I want to say, who does it resemble the most? Who does your dog look like? And I'm afraid to guess, you know, but they and they include their dog, they're part of the family, and all of this stuff. Again, they do not have souls. Human beings are made in the likeness and in the image of God. It does not say that about dogs. It does not say that about cats. It does not say it about your parrot. It doesn't say any of those things. It's about man. Man has the ability to think, reason, gain knowledge, gain wisdom, and even to worship God. Now again, animals don't have the capacity. They work off instincts. God has programmed them, just like you get a computer with an operating system. They have an operating system called instincts in which they're governed, and God has programmed them. But we've gotten this thing where we're just literally worshiping animals. We put them in the same category as people. Hotels were pet friendly. If my dog isn't welcome, then I'm not welcome. Well, good. I didn't want you there anyway. So that's it. It solves that problem. And here people say, you know, the old expression, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's true, but you're not a dog. You're a person. And you can learn. Old dogs can't, but you're a person made in the image and the likeness of God. You can change. You don't have to stay the same person that you are. So again, this likeness. Angels, really, when you get right down to it, God is more like people than he is like angels. I mean, because he's never said of angels that he made them in his likeness and his image, but he did say that of people when he created them. So really, if you want to do a comparison, people are closer. God's crown of his creation, people are closer. Matter of fact, even our whole concept of capital punishment is based upon the image of God. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So even the whole concept of capital punishment goes back to the image and the likeness of God. That a person has basically just said, God, I want no part of you, and they take a human being, and God says, you've given up the opportunity to live through your total disregard for my creation and for me. Number three. Man assigned over God's works. Man has been assigned over God's work. Notice it says, appointed him over the works of thy hands. So man has been given authority and power in which man has been assigned over all of God's works, over God's creation. Man was created on the sixth day. Everything up to this point now is under man's dominion. Man is over it, and that's the point that he's making. In Genesis 1:26, it makes mention of this, to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see, from the very beginning, man's destiny was to rule, but something happened where that was taken from him. It was forfeited. Verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Number 4, man's unrivaled dominion. There isn't anything that comes close to man's rulership. Nothing vies for the position that God's given to man. It's unparalleled, it's unrivaled, that man has been called by God for dominion. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And of course, Genesis 1:26 through 30 gives all the details of that and just speaks about all the areas that it ultimately covers. God excluded nothing from the dominion of man, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, you can let your mind kind of go for a little while. I was thinking about this week. There's really no answer to it. But you think about, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, where would the borders of the Garden of Eden be? Would they have continued to maybe even encompass other galaxies? If man had not sinned, and sin had not entered in and corrupted the original order, where would the Garden of Eden begin and end? But because of sin, all of this was altered. Now, we do know that during the millennium and then into eternity, oh, the borders are going to be extended. Things are going to radically change. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Something has happened. We don't see it. I mean, we're reading about it. We're seeing that God declared it. There isn't anything that is not subject to man, but he now clearly brings us back to reality. And he says, but we don't see it because everything is not subjected to him. That there's temporary revoking of what God had originally given to Adam. Well, why is this? Well, turn over to Genesis 3:17 and let's read it for ourselves. This is where this whole order changed. You see, Adam, the representative of man, lost that original dominion through his sin in the Garden of Eden. It's his sin. He's lost the capacity. He's no longer in total control. In many ways, things are out of control. And so in Genesis 3:17, in these brief verses, we read what has happened, what has altered this plan. In verse 17, and then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So let's talk about some of the areas in which they're not subjected to man. There's areas that are not under the submission of man. What about disease? I mean, I over the last few months, oh my goodness, in this congregation, the big C word's been real active, cancer. And we know that there's some great strides that have been made in regards to cancer and to the curing of cancer, but cancer is still a big problem. We all know this. If man was in control, if man was sitting and ruling and reigning with Christ, it wouldn't be an issue, but it is an issue because man, again, does not see cancer subjected to him. Along with that, we have certain parts of the world that are not under man's subjection. When I think about that, I think of the Indian Ocean with this lost airline, Malaysia Air. We still can't find this thing. We keep finding hundreds and hundreds of pieces of debris, but we can't find any piece of debris related to that plane. And I thought, why can't you just go over there and pick it up? Well, I've heard about this Indian Ocean, this 1,000 miles off the coast of Australia. They said it is the most turbulent waters on the planet. They said trying to get there and to find stuff, they said good days can have 40-foot swells. I mean, this is a turbulent place. Again, if man was in control, we'd just say, well, you know, waves were, waves are not. Let's make it like the Sea of Galilee. I mean, let's make this thing real simple. But again, we don't see, you know, nature in subjection unto man. We don't see it at all. It's not there at all. Raw materials. We're using up raw materials. They're not being replenished. Man can't get out there and make more. That's just all that there is. Human beings can't control the weather. They can't even properly forecast the weather. I think you don't have to watch Saturday Night Live. Just watch the 10 o'clock news on Channel 5. And I mean, it's rather humorous. Here are folks that don't know an hour from now what it's going to be, and they go, in 10 days from now, I'm going, what? I mean, they would do better to put a window in the studio and look out the window. Of course, this week we had this earthquake on Friday night, this 5.1 earthquake. And again, I think the most amusing thing was to listen to the reporters ask questions of Caltech. I mean, that to me was worth everything. And they're asking this doctor, and this comes on and pulls her away and says, oh, we're having so many earthquakes. Aren't we having more earthquakes than we've ever had before? And she goes, no, it's just normal. I'm going, okay, that's good. Settled that. She goes, well, isn't this fault the same fault that we have problems a number of years ago? No, it's a different fault. And this person says, well, I mean, can't we develop a warning system? She goes, we do. We have a 4-second one. Now, isn't that comforting? We have a 4-second warning. That's not even enough to put creamer in your coffee. Well, we got this 4-second warning now. I feel so much better by that. And so, and I don't know if she had a bad day or what. She says, you know what? You're asking us what the earth's going to do. And she goes, and the forecasters don't even know. She goes, they've got radar. They've got these Dopplers. They've got all of this stuff. And they're wrong. She goes, how do you expect us to know what's under the crust of the earth and the plates moving? She goes, how could we possibly know? And so again, we just don't know. We're not in control. That's the point. The landslide in Washington where all those people died. I mean, it's hard to, you read it, you try to watch the news. It's hard for these little pea brains of ours to fathom this hill that was almost a mile. I mean, they're estimating it at 15 million cubic yards. I mean, I can't figure that out. That just came down on all those homes, the 40-some homes, and the lives that were lost. We're not in control. The seasons, we have no control over that. The instincts of animals that can't be altered, they're programmed by God. The tides. We can't even live at peace. Here we got this issue right now in Crimea with Russia stepping in and America saying, don't do that. No, 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 mind your own business. And we've got this battle of wills that's going on now between these nations. And then, of course, man's passions that just can't be placed under control. I mean, the only hope for man's passions is surrendering to Jesus. It's the only hope. Now, what I just said to you is sad, but it's the reality. This week, when I read commentaries, I also like to kind of see, what does other people think about this? I like to read the opposite side. So I went to Google and I typed in the word wickedness. What an interesting search that was. You can go into these chat rooms, and I was reading people's take on why the world is as messed up as it is. And you want to talk about sin? Man is so corrupted by sin, we can't even agree on what the problem is. We can't even talk about cause and effect because we don't even know what it is. And they're saying, well, it's the environment, it's their parents, it's not given the right opportunities and all of this stuff. And you get all done, you say, oh, this is such a lost world. I want to read this to you. I know this is over the top, but I came across this. It was referred to as one of the most wicked men. And there's quite a list of wicked men and wicked people on the various websites. But this man's name was David Michael Kruger. You may know him by Peter Woodcock, who was a Canadian serial killer back in 1956 and 1957 in Toronto, Canada. He was a man that strangled 3 children over the course of 3 years. He admitted to doing it. He was interviewed on the BBC, and I want to read this to you. This is shocking. I've got to warn you of it, what he says. He says, I regret that children died, but I felt like God. It was the power of God over a human being. I got very little pleasure from anything else in life, but in the strangling of children, I felt a sensation and a degree of pleasure and of accomplishment. Because of it, it was such a good feeling, I wanted to keep duplicating it. That's a sinner. That's not his upbringing, that's a sinner. That's a person who has rejected God. That's a person who even claims that he's speaking and acting on behalf of God. But that's why Jesus came, and that's the society that we find ourselves in, the world that we're part of. These aren't monsters. We like to call them monsters and think they come. One of the things that shocks us is often murders, mass murders, they come from good families. And we try to think, well, they come from some other planet, planet murder or something, because they don't belong here. Oh, they do. They're humans. They do. This brings us now to the third point in verse 9, God's intention fulfilled. Oh, boy, can you imagine stopping right here saying, okay, have a great day, God bless you, and we'll all leave. I mean, oh my gosh, so depressing. Look at verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice that opening phrase, but we do see him. We left off in verse 8 with defeat and discouragement and depression, but all hope now can be regained because of Jesus. Jesus is the hope for our world. Jesus is the hope for our sin-stained society. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the second Adam. He is God who came in the flesh to undo all that the first Adam recklessly threw away. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. Now, there are four things that Jesus did, and I want to pull these from verse 9. I hope you'll jot these down. This book of Hebrews is so powerful. So what did Jesus do? You talk about reversing the curse. How did Jesus reverse the curse? Well, verse 9 tells us four things Jesus did. Number one, he became man. Made for a little while lower than the angels. God took on human flesh. This is the virgin birth. That the Son of Man, fully being divine and deity, took on humanity, took on flesh. This is recorded in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, up to this point, we've been saying the Son of God, Son of God, and we've been using the word Jesus quite freely, but this is the first time Jesus' name is used in Hebrews. So this is the first time we're recognizing, and he's now telling us who the Son of God is. It is Jesus. And we're talking about the name Jesus that was given by Gabriel, who was an angel, at his birth. And in Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Number two, he died for man. So Jesus was born, he came in the flesh. Secondly, he died for man because of the suffering of death. Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He did it on the cross. Jesus died in our place. He was sinless. We were the sinners. So the righteous took the unrighteous punishment. That's what Jesus did. Jesus died for man. Now, what's hard for this, and this is where it gets a little tricky, is that the Son of God is self-existent. That means that he is life. He is life in and of himself. And because he is life, he's not dependent upon anyone for anything outside of himself. Because he is infinite, he is eternal, he cannot die. So Jesus had to take on human flesh so that he could die. That's why the only way he could, because God can't die. He's God in the flesh. So what happened was, God took on human flesh so that he could suffer and he could physically die as a man. That's what he did. Number three, his achievement was through his humanity. The achievement of the cross is that God took on human flesh and Jesus really, really physically died. Jesus' achievement was his death on the cross. Crowned with glory and honor. It's the cross that crowned Jesus. It was his resurrection that declared payment paid in full. And fourthly, Jesus experiences death in full strength. That by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Romans 5:17 says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:6, raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice that word taste. That's an important word. It's a metaphor for experience. You say, oh, I taste it. I tasted it. I experienced it. But the word is not talking about a sip. It's not talking about a sampling. It's talking about eating it is what it's talking about. So when it talks about Jesus died, he really, really physically died. Not only that, Jesus experienced another death in separation from the Father. So Jesus can become the prototype as the Redeemer. He died and was separated from his Father so that we never have to be. And that's the point of what Jesus did. He was born, he died for man. His achievement was through his humanity, and fourthly, Jesus experienced death in its full strength. Notice for everyone. Everyone. Jesus died for every man. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So Jesus Christ died for all people because all people are sinners. All people need a Savior. So he died for all of humanity. Now there's a phrase, and I just want to hit on this and we'll look at it another time. But there's a phrase that Paul uses over and over and over again in his writings. The phrase is, in him or in Christ. In him, in Christ, 169 times in his writings. What he means by that is Jesus made an exchange with us. If we're in Christ, there's been an exchange that has been made. There has been an impartation. His glory, his reign, his dominion have been imparted to us because we are in Christ. Now, what's the application to this morning? Four things. Number one, man has been elevated above all of God's creation. Only man has been created in the image and the likeness of God. There isn't anything else in all of God's creation that even comes close to the crown of man and what man is through God. Number two, the first Adam brought sin, resulting in man's separation from God and his fellow man and creation. Number three, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to redeem and to reverse the curse placed upon man and the world through his death. That's why Jesus came. And number four, man cannot change himself. Only through a new spiritual birth can man experience peace and God's fulfillment. Don't try to find it any other way. You're wasting time. We don't know how much time you and I have. But it's a waste to look outside of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And I know that this is some deep stuff that we're looking at. It's something that is so profound in what it's saying. It's so different from what the world tells us. But Lord, I pray that you would transform us as we continue to study this book. I pray this morning for those here that have not trusted Jesus, that have not trusted the second Adam this morning, that they would do so, that they would be transferred out of darkness into your marvelous light. Bring them to salvation this morning. Let their eyes be open. Let them see this invisible world that has literally men duped. Let our eyes be open and to see you as the Savior of the world. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.